We are in a question and answer. So I think tonight might be the end of our question and answer series because I'm running out of questions. And that's good. But I think it's going to help us to transition into a new series. And I'll explain that. I'll tell you first what our question is or where it comes from. And I'm not actually going to answer it tonight. Because of the complexity of the question, I have to do a little groundwork first. So answering this question is going to take probably at least 2 weeks, maybe more, hopefully not. And then we're going to transition into another series. But open to Matthew chapter 21. Now, I think this is particularly timely because we know what's going on with Israel. We had a letter tonight from missionaries to the Jewish people. And in Matthew chapter 21, something happens. It's quite mysterious. It's Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, henceward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done of the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed, and thou cast in, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And it's mentioned again later in the passage. It's mentioned also later in this gospel and another gospel. And the question has to do with, and again, we're going to get to that. But the question is the fig tree Israel? And does this mean Israel is cursed? Israel, and let's just come for the sake of the discussion, the question, and by extension, the Jewish people are cursed and cut off forever. Well, let me start an answer. No, the Jewish people are not cut off forever. We don't, as a church, believe that because we support missionaries to the Jewish people. And again, we're going to get into the answer of that question, but I believe a bit of groundwork needs to happen because we need to talk about where did the Jewish people come from? Now, I'm not going to go all the way. We're already doing Exodus, so we know where the Jewish people came from. But what I want to do is I want to take us back and look at some of the origins of these things and lay some groundwork that I think will be a blessing to you anyway. And then we're going to answer the question, and in the midst of it, we're going to go back into another series that you may have forgotten that I never finished. This is several years ago. I went through the book of Zechariah. And for some of you that were paying attention, you will notice I never finished that book because I got to chapter 12 and I felt overwhelmed and I said, I have to do this later. And I went into something else. And that's okay. But chapter 12, there are two sections in the back. One, I think it's like chapter 9, 10, 11, correlates to the first coming of Christ, whereas 12, 13, and 14 are the second coming of Jesus. I just really thought as I was studying for this, I ran across some Zechariah verses, and I think it would be really timely, given the world, everything that's going on in the world, to look at those Zechariah verses also. I think that would be really helpful. Because what you see, and if you just crack open your Bible and your personal devotions in the next few days, in chapter 12, you're going to see him rescuing Jerusalem. He's going to be rescuing the Jews. He mentions Judah. He mentions all the people of the land. So it's fascinating. So we do need to figure out why did he curse this fig tree and what is it? I can give you one other little clue is that people say, is the fig tree Israel? And some say it is. And so we'll explore that. But you have to know that in the Zechariah chapter 1, which is a very prominent chapter, it's very prominent a prophet, Israel is seen as a mulberry tree in chapter 1. That's how Israel is shown in his first vision. And then later, and I have to think it's like chapter 5 or 6, Israel is shown as an olive tree. So Israel is depicted in a number of different ways by a number of different trees. So we don't want to focus too much on a particular tree necessarily. But that's why hermeneutics is super important. Taking things in context is super important. And that's our job. But the first thing I believe we need to look at is what I call the biblical theology of covenant. Now, this is not covenant theology. Now, I preached this a couple years ago. Last time I believe I preached this was in 2014 when I did the series on the book of Deuteronomy. And I took us through the book of Deuteronomy. I believe, and many do, that the book of Deuteronomy is an expansion. It is the document of the Mosaic Covenant. I don't believe it's a recapitulation of the Mosaic Covenant. I believe it is the Mosaic. It's just a written copy of it. The kings of Israel were supposed to read it and handwrite it. They were supposed to take the book of Deuteronomy and sit down and write it longhand, which is a really good idea for presidents of the United States. Maybe we can get them to write out the Constitution in longhand and the Bill of Rights. Amen? So it's like a good practice. And Christ, as a king, quotes a lot. I want to say his Old Testament quotes were the most from Deuteronomy, and I think that's right. If it's not the first, then it's the second. So the point is that when we went through that series, that being the Mosaic Covenant, I started with this introduction of the biblical theology of covenant. Covenant theology is Calvinism. So I am absolutely, and let me make that clear, I am absolutely not advocating for Calvinism. But what I am advocating for is the fact that in our Bibles, the covenants are super important. And for us to even appreciate Israel's stand in the world, we have to understand on some level how these covenants work, what their purpose is. Are they even good anymore? I was told this, that the Mosaic Covenant, when I was a brand new Christian, what I'm about to tell you is wrong. So this was totally false. But this one fella said that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works, and so you got saved through works under the Mosaic Covenant. And in the tribulation period, it will go back to a covenant of works, and you get saved by works. And that is so totally wrong, folks. So if you get bad information, your theology is going to be bad. You understand? So what I'd like for us to do is take a look here. The first place, I am going to make you do some work. You're going to have to flip around. I've got some things to show you on the overhead. What I want to do is I want us to take the time to study the biblical meaning of covenant. And the first place we're going to go is to Joshua chapter 9, Joshua 9, 15. And then we're going to go, I'll make you go to 1 Samuel 18 after there. But let me just introduce this. Since Deuteronomy is an amplification of the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, first given at Sinai, it is a really good example of covenant. When I say amplification, I just mean it's a written copy of it. Generally speaking, a covenant is simply an agreement. When you buy your house, your mortgage is a covenant. When you get married, your marriage is a covenant relationship, right? So we shouldn't act like we don't know what these covenants are. We touch them all the time. It is a promise to deliver services, grant privileges, assign responsibilities, or abide by stipulations. But unlike a simple verbal agreement, a covenant is understood to be a formal contract, often in the form of a written agreement. The book of Deuteronomy is called a suzerain vassal treaty form. And this is a historical treaty form, and it really is fascinating because we know Moses was a prince of Egypt, and that treaty form was what Egyptians did, that we got stones and stelae where they carved these into stone, and it follows the old-fashioned ancient Near East form. That's what Moses did. So that's part of the reason why God chose him, because he puts into writing God's covenant with Israel, right? So for us, like a home mortgage, the idea of covenant usually involves a certified commitment between at least two parties, right? In geopolitical terms, it can also be understood as a treaty. Note that this idea of treaty, as I mentioned, is the idea of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a treaty between the suzerain, which the definition of suzerain means king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and some of those kings, they were kings of kings because they had kings that reported to them, right? Jesus, of course, is the one that we normally think of with that. The term covenant is used many times in Scripture referring to all sorts of various agreements. Right there in Joshua 9, look in verse 15. In Joshua 9:15, this is with he's with the Gibeonites, and of course there's some things going on, and they're supposed to destroy everybody. But Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. Now the word league, he made a league with them. That is the Hebrew word berith, which means covenant. So there he's making a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them, we will let you live. I think they said you can saw wood or something like that. And they allowed them to live. I think they got in trouble for that later on. 1 Kings chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings 5:12 it says, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and he promised him, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. Remember, Hiram was the guy who got all his good wood from, right? And they two made a league together. This is berith, this is covenant. So he and Hiram made a covenant together, right? So these are creations of political alliances. So this is one of the categories. Now, I'll just give you a preview of what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is there are covenants in Scripture, like the Mosaic Covenant, that are big. They fall into the category of what I would call salvific covenants. And this is what we're going to talk about. So these are the big covenants of Scripture that trace salvation history. Okay, the covenant between Solomon and Hiram, it's just a historical fact. It's just a little thing. It's just a detail that happened along the way. It does not nearly have the importance of all these others. So that's what I'm doing here. So we have creation of political alliances. What about the establishment of a friendship? This is a very important or a prominent covenant. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Same word, berith. Because he loved him as his own soul. Remember, Jonathan was Saul's son. So he was next in line for the kingdom. And they were best buddies. And they made a covenant together. You ever see two kids and they cut their hands and they make their blood brother and all that kind of stuff? Well, guys do that all the time, you know. And I don't know if they did that, but maybe they gave some things here. Look in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. That's a very covenantal activity. We're going to see eating, believe it or not, is a covenantal activity. The exchange of tokens is a covenantal activity. So that's what's happening here. He took his garment and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle, which was kind of a big deal in those days because they didn't have a lot of weapons because the Philistines wouldn't let them have metal. And so the Hebrews had, you know, sorry weapons, and the Philistines had really great weapons. Of course, Samson didn't need weapons, did he? You know, so that's, some of the other judges had ox goads and such things because there weren't any weapons. So when he made this league of friendship, he was giving him some really valuable tokens to say, this is evidence of our covenant. The giving and receiving of a token is going to be something that we're going to pay attention to in the moments to come. In the next example, you're going to see them eat together, which is also often done in covenantal agreements. But first, look in Genesis 26, if you would like to, or I'll just read it real fast. Genesis 26, 26, this is Abimelech. He went to Isaac from Gerar and Ahuzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of the army. And Isaac said unto them, well, what are you doing here? You don't even like me. And verse 28, they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. We said, let there be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. So this is Abimelech, which just means king. So this is this important guy. And he says, let's make a covenant. Verse 29, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, as we have not done anything to thee but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Now thou art now blessed of the Lord. Remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And so Abimelech somehow knows this. If not just even spiritually, it's like, I don't want to mess with Isaac. So I want to be blessed of God. And so he made this, verse 30, and he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. That is a covenantal activity. Here's a preview. Well, what do we do when we get to heaven? Well, they call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's get even more basic. What do you do right after you get married? You go to the reception. You eat chicken fingers or whatever you're going to have. Eating is a covenantal activity. You sit down and you break bread. And so you see all these things, and they rose up and swear to one another, and they departed in peace, verse 31. So the settling of a dispute is a purpose that we see in Scripture for these smaller little c covenants, maybe you say it that way. And then, of course, marriage, Malachi chapter 2. A marriage, you should know, is a covenant relationship. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet ye," now he's got a big problem with the leaders in Israel. Through the prophet, he's complaining to them of all the things they're doing. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." He's like, you're not even nice to your own wives. You treat them badly. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy what? Covenant. I don't think I go too terribly into it, but you know, Christ is married to the church because he's the bridegroom, and the church is the what? Church? The bride. And if you look in the Old Testament, Jehovah is the husband, and Israel is his wife. No, you will no longer call me Bali, but you will call me Ishi, he says in one place, which means instead of master, you will call me husband. you know. So this whole picture of marriage is not only a covenant between humans. Marriage is this covenant that God is showing that He wants to have with humanity in general. And it's demonstrated in the Old Testament, it's demonstrated in the New Testament. That's love, folks. That's why God takes marriage so dreadfully seriously. I know there have been problems with marriages and people, the reality of divorce is there, and I know these things are unfortunate. That's a different matter, and it's for a different message and a different time. But we have to first start at the place to say, God believes that marriage is holy and very important, and it is done between a man and a woman. Do you understand that every aspect of marriage is fully under attack today? Not only who gets married, but how long can they be married, how important the marriage is, why you even get married, what is the purpose for getting married? People today say they want to get married for the health insurance, right? And so we understand these are contracts, covenants that reflect something that God is doing. And so now even with this human contract of marriage, which is still a little C covenant, it's we're seeing now how God has connected it to His larger covenants that He's made with humanity. None of these smaller general covenants compare with the major salvific covenants in Scripture. I have a slide here because I want to define covenant. The definition, let's skip that one for the moment and go to the next one. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word, berith, that means to fetter or to bind. You know what a fetter is? It's like shackle. So you're shackled and, you know, people, you know, she's my ball and chain. People, you know, get around with stuff like that. Well, that's literally what she is. And guess what, pal? You're hers too. You're just shackled to each other. In Hindu weddings, you heard the thing, hey, we tied the knot. Have you heard that? Well, that comes from the Hindu wedding ceremony. They tie a knot, and then the husband and wife, with this knot, they walk around the fire together. And so he's dragging her, and she's following him, tying the knot. They're literally tied together. Isn't it beautiful how universal this picture of marriage is? I mean, it is a covenant relationship that fetters one to another. Jesus or Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, that could be a business contract as well as a marriage, because it could be either one, but it's still a fettering. This signifies an obligation being taken by one or both parties in the agreement. It's often, most often understood as a bond. It'll be important to note that there are two types you see here on the overhead. Two types of covenant in Scripture. The first is called bilateral. This is a conditional covenant made by two parties, both holding obligations. This is your mortgage. Okay. This says, you pay me money, I'll let you live in the house. You stop paying me money, I'm going to come and make you move out of the house. And you say, they didn't say that. They said it in the fine print. Didn't you read your mortgage? I guess maybe too, when you buy a car and the big long contract and all the pages, they got YouTube videos of guys that break into people's houses, load their car up, and they get in fights and all this kind of stuff. Because why? Because the people didn't keep their side of the contract. They said they'd pay. They didn't pay. Guess what? The guy goes and he takes the car back. Why? Because that's what the contract said. It's a bilateral covenant. It's a conditional covenant. Second is a unilateral. We also call it unconditional covenant. One resource said this would be a God, in spiritual terms, a unilateral or unconditional covenant. is a God-initiated covenant, and God determined the elements of the covenant. God confirmed the covenant with humanity. It is unilateral. Persons are the recipients, not the contributors. We're going to see that very clearly in the Abrahamic covenant. They are not humans, that is, persons are not expected to offer elements to the bond. They are called to accept it as offered, to keep it as demanded, and to receive the results that God by oath assures that will not be withheld. This is a unilateral covenant, and we can say, and it's up there on the overhead, most of the major covenants made by God on behalf of man are unconditional covenants. The covenants in their order, they're right there in the middle, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the one that we're used to is the New Covenant. These are the major salvific covenants in Scripture. These handfuls of major covenants were established by God and are directly related to His redemptive activity. It would be fair to say that the covenants of the Bible are the major milestones on the road of salvation history. Now, I want you to go back. Go back to the one slide. This is a picture, Clarence Larkin's book, that he has so many of these really great charts in it. This would be called the Ages of the Dispensations. And a lot of times when you talk about covenants, folks like us will start talking about dispensational truth. And there is a relation between the two of them, but in my opinion, it doesn't seem to me to be a hard and fast continuum between the covenants and the dispensations. The dispensations are typically how God deals with mankind. The covenants are promises that God makes to mankind. So it really is, when you think about it at its base, they're completely different ways of looking at our relationship with God. The interesting thing with the dispensations is, for instance, I think you can see they're numbered. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Some people count 7 dispensations. So it depends on who you talk to, what their name is, and you know, how many there are. They don't vary that much, but there is a little variation. You see number 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't have my glasses won't work at this moment. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is the dispensation of the... Oh, thank you. That's very helpful. The dispensation of the law. Okay. So that would have been inaugurated through the Mosaic Covenant. So there you have a covenantal activity that directly affects a dispensational sort of epoch, right? And then... look at number 6. You have what some call the dispensation of grace. I would call it the dispensation of the church. That was inaugurated by the new covenant. So, I mean, you do have, in some cases, some direct interaction between them. But again, just because there's direct interaction between the covenants and the dispensations doesn't mean that they're the same thing. They're just different ways of looking at how God interacts with man. Covenants are promises. Dispensations are just epochs and time frames, okay? I hope that makes sense. I want to talk because, Patrick, show the last slide. It's the one with the colors in it. Because what you're going to see here are the covenants, and you see them stacked in this manner, because I want this picture to be in your mind. Progressive revelation is what God has been doing since the garden. He is revealing Himself. And you hear me say this in prayer often, and I say it in my own prayer, and I say it publicly when I pray, is, Lord, bless us with the knowledge of Yourself. What a blessing that is. You know, everything we know because He is, because God is. And then He tells us that He is. And He describes who He is. And so progressive revelation, you go back to Noah's time frame in the Noahic covenant. We're going to look at some of these. And you go back there, and does Noah know Jesus' name? Does Noah know that God is going to take on human flesh and pay the judicial penalty of sin? He didn't know any of that. Moses doesn't even know that. And in fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you slide all the way down to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he basically says, all of these died without seeing the promises. None of these saw what you see. Moses, he had some good stuff. I mean, the Red Sea, I'm sorry, I think I want to see the Red Sea. You know, Noah had some good stuff. You know, it's like the ark and the pre-Diluvian, you know, era and all that. That's some pretty amazing stuff to see. But I'm sorry, I think we have the most amazing stuff to see. Because we get to see God allow His Son to come to earth, and He says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So literally, in Christ, we have seen God. Noah didn't see that. None of those guys saw that. So this progressive revelation is something that we need to keep in mind as we talk about the covenants, because it is something that God is doing through the covenants. Kind of say that with the dispensations, but with the covenants, it's so clear and wonderful. Tracing the great covenants, one can also see this progressive revelation of God's plan of redemption. One definition of progressive revelation is the teaching that God has revealed Himself and His will through the Scriptures with an increasing clarity as more and more of the Scriptures are written. Doesn't that make sense to us? Hebrews chapter 1 says it this way. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. They got prophets. We got the Son. And when they heard Him speak, they said, He doesn't talk like the other ones. He doesn't talk like the scribes. This one has authority. And you ask Him a question, and He looks right back at you and says, what, am I a judge and a ruler over you? What, you want me to settle some dispute in your family? Get out of here. Jesus speaks with authority because He says, go back, your servant is healed. Who does that? And then He says, He has spoken to us in the last days by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So we get to interact, through the Scriptures, with the right hand of God's creation. You get to pray to Jesus, who by Him all things consist. And if I'm laid in the hospital with cancer, listen, I appreciate Jeremiah. He's a good guy. If he came to visit me, I'd say thanks for the visit. But I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to the one who knows my atoms and molecules. The gentle Savior Jesus, who said, let's turn this water into wine. That's the one I want to talk to. And when the veil was rent in two in the upon His death on the cross, what that was saying, I mean, we're really living in an Israelite sort of context in our minds here, aren't we? We're talking about covenants. He ripped open the Holy of Holies, and now we can all go in and have a tour. That place was totally off limits to everybody. In fact, in the Christmas story, you think of Zechariah, different Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. He got to offer incense. Remember, he comes out dumb because he sees the angel and he doesn't believe the angel. The angel says, you're going to be dumb. And then John the Baptist is born a little later. Well, he got to offer incense in the temple because it was his turn. And his turn comes up like every 12 years. So he gets to go into the holy, not to the Holy of Holies because he's not the high priest, but he gets to go into the holy place, which is awesome. But he gets to go in every 12 years. And when he goes in, he sees an angel, and then he can't talk. You see, we have the one who ripped open the veil, and we can walk right in. It's as if looking right at the Shekinah glory and saying, Lord Jesus, do you hear my prayer? This progressive revelation, we are sitting, show the chart again, please. We are sitting at the top of all of the revelation and all of the promises of God. And if you don't hear anything else I say, look at this chart and understand that nothing underneath has been yanked out. It's all still sitting there. You hear me? Because the rainbow still means something. Hello? The rainbow still means something biblical, and it means the same biblical. When you look up in the sky and see a rainbow, God intended that to be so. And it still means the same thing today that it meant way back then. We're going to talk about it. We're not going to get to the rainbow tonight. Well, maybe we will. No, probably won't. But it still means the same thing. All of these covenants, I would say, are still in force. The dispensations aren't. The covenants are, and you happen to be a Christian sitting on the top of them. Amen. Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This is Paul talking about God, Christ. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery. The mystery. To Noah, everything was a mystery. But there were mysteries in the Old Testament that the apostles helped us out. And when the apostles were writing, what they were doing literally was constantly revealing the mysteries of the Old Testament. So he says, he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Amen! These mysteries through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the apostles. Can you see the Apostle Paul sitting in his little attic or wherever he studied, poring over scrolls, and dead quiet for hours. And then all of a sudden he runs across a verse, Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And Paul says, amen! And the maid or whoever's making lunch for him or whatever, because Paul probably didn't make his own lunch. And, you know, says, oh, he must have found something, you know. And Paul, in Acts chapter 17, references chapter 2 of Psalms, and he attaches it to Jesus. I couldn't do that, but Paul did. And see, progressively we see through the prophets, of course, and the apostles are bringing these mysteries to light. He says, it is now revealed by the Spirit that the Gentiles, this is Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, had been hid in God who created all things in Christ. The mystery from the beginning of the world hid in God. So this progressive revelation is something that not only comes through, definitely comes through the Scriptures, but it comes through the covenantal promises too. One writer said, these covenants divide salvation history into distinct dispensations where God governs His people differently, for example, by conscience or law or spirit. Though these covenants initiate new epochs in the administration of God's kingdom, the enduring beneficiaries are united by their common election to trust in the God of Israel. And who are the enduring beneficiaries? All of us, Jew and Gentile. So if the covenants play a major role in revealing God's unfolding plan of salvation that began in the garden, then it found its greatest victory in the cross, and it will be settled at the return of Christ. You see this? And I want to show you, now I do want to start out with, we're going to end just shortly, but I want to start with the Noahic covenant. So you turn to Genesis chapter 9. If we could go back to that second, so go back one slide, please. There are, up here on the overhead, there are three components that you will find in each of these salvific covenants. And I want to demonstrate this to you in the Noahic covenant, and then when we look at the others later and progress through this, then it'll be easier. There are three components. You will find this in each of the major covenants. It is the promise, the token, and the ratification ceremony. It always shows up. First, in Genesis chapter 9, here is the promise. Genesis 9, this is the Noahic covenant. So this is a big moment. Genesis 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every living beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, how do we know that's a covenant? Because he says it is. See, this is what you're going to see as we go through here. You say, Pastor Farley, how do you know it's a covenant? You're never going to ask me that. Because each and every place it says, this is my covenant, you see. So the words mean things, folks. And I'll say more about this later because there are other covenants that people make much about, but the word covenant's never used, tokens never found, ratification ceremony isn't there. But some of the covenants, and this is my... would be my complaint with covenant theology and Calvinism, is some of the covenants they claim there are aren't even actually in Scripture. They are just implied in Scripture. I'm sorry, that fails the test. If it's not in the Bible, then it's not. Now, you can have opinions, but you have to be careful to tell people, this is just my opinion. But that's another thing. In the latter part, just back up a little bit to Genesis chapter 8, because this whole section is really a unit. This is the flood. This is right before the flood. It's right after the flood. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. This is right after they get off the ark. First thing that happened, Noah made an altar and he made a sacrifice. Genesis 8, 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Verse 22, important. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, listen to me, shall not cease. This is part of the covenant, folks. This is a covenant of protection and continuance of all flesh. See, this is an important covenant because what God has just done is he's just literally killed everything on earth. And so what he's chosen to do is said, you know what? I am going to create now an environment where man can live and doesn't have to worry about God coming along every few years and wiping everybody out. You know what this is called? In simple terms, you and I use this idea oftentimes. We call it space to repent. Have you ever heard that? Space to repent is when you give somebody... You know what it means to give somebody their space? You say, well, just give them their space. What that means is they're a little grumpy. They need a cookie, and you just need to leave them alone right now because they're going to recover from their grumpiness, and after a few cookies, everything's going to be fine. You give them their space. Well, space to repent is even more important because what God does is he tolerates your and my foolishness. Hello? I'll speak for myself. He tolerated a whole lot of foolishness with me, folks. I'm surprised I even made it to 26. Now, I didn't rob banks, but you know, it's not that God allowed it. It's not that he approved it. He just said, well, he knows everything, but he said, I'm going to give Tom a chance. I'm going to give Tom an opportunity. Let's give Tom a little space to repent. This covenant effectively says, I will allow you to live here, even in your sinfulness. I'm going to allow you to live here. You're going to know about my righteousness because I'm going to tell you. But while the earth remaineth, Genesis 8:22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I will set the stage and you can live there. You can live in peace. Isn't that beautiful? God says you have a peaceful place where you can live. This is a promise of protection and the continuance of all flesh. And this, again, this speaks to salvation because God is saying, I will allow you to be here. What is the token? Well, look at Genesis 9:12. And you say, well, how do you know when a token is present? Because it says token. It uses the word, literally, token. And it would be, that's an interesting study in and of itself in the scriptures, but Genesis 9:12 says, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That's a long time. You know what perpetual generations means? 2023, 2024, 2025, right? I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and who? The earth. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. What is a token? It is a sign. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial. You know what this is? This is my wedding ring. And I've been wearing it for 29 years. And you say, so when you take it off, are you not married? When you take it off, do you forget that you're married? You know, no. But when I have it on and I gaze upon it, you look at your own ring, right? I mean, doesn't it bring back memories? Doesn't it remind you of the love? Doesn't it remind you of the commitment? It's a token. And preachers, at many weddings, they'll say, a ring is a token of the love. Don't they say that? So this, they are made, it's a token and a pledge. And the reason why they're, usually they cost a little money, right? And they don't have to cost a lot of money. But the picture is that it's a token and a pledge that says, I took the time to take this valuable thing and give it to you. This is the token of the covenant. Notice that this rainbow, this unique token, is seen elsewhere in the Bible, suggesting the enduring nature of the unconditional covenant. It's in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, they see the likeness of a throne. And on the throne was a likeness of an appearance of a man. Now, this is God sitting on his throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in verse 28, it says, in verse 27, it talks about the color of amber and fire, and his loins downward were like fire, and I saw the appearance of fire and brightness round about. So it's describing how bright and beautiful this throne of God is. And then in verse 28, it says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He adorns his throne with a rainbow. In the book of Revelation, you'll see an angel come down and he has a rainbow on his head, which seems awkward. And when I think of that, remember the guy used to be in the NFL games and they called him Rainbow Head. He had an afro and it was made out of rainbow. And so whenever I hear that verse, I think of rainbow head. He had a rainbow on his head, you know. And so it's not obviously intended to be awkward. It's intended to be reflective of Ezekiel chapter 1, because Ezekiel chapter 1, God's throne has a beautiful rainbow above it. And so this angel with a rainbow may be the angel of the Lord, maybe God himself who's standing there, and you see him adorned with evidence of a covenant that he made with the earth. In Genesis chapter 8, in verse 20, we have the third part. We have the ratification ceremony. And it says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor and said in his heart, I will not curse the ground. I will never again smite any more every living thing as I have done." So in every salvific covenant, you see these three elements: the promise, the token, and the ratification ceremony of the covenant. We have some more to go through, but I think you can, I hope you can see where I'm going with this, is that these covenants, most of them are let's go ahead and say it. The Mosaic covenant is the only bilateral covenant in there. All the rest of them are, they're all said to be everlasting covenants between God and man, or God and Davidic house and that sort of thing. But these are everlasting covenants that God made that progress through history, that have not been undone. And salvation history stands in a stack like that. One builds upon another, progressively revealing both who God is and revealing what his purposes are. And what's the crowning glory of all the covenants of God? Of course, it's the cross. It's the new covenant. And when we start to think about Israel today, we can't divorce the people Israel, or even the goy, or the nation Israel. I'm not talking about the government of Israel and the Republic of Israel. I'm talking about the nation, the people. You can't divorce them from the reality of these covenants, because Romans chapter 2 tells us that the word and the covenants came all through the people Israel. So they feature large throughout all of this covenantal and progressive revelation. Amen? Well, it's going to be a little bit of a journey. I hope this whets your appetite for it. I think it's exciting. I think it's something that we need to know about as we engage with other people on Israel. And talking about it. And then I hope that it just encourages you as to what the covenants mean, because the new covenant obviously is very precious to us. Amen? Let's be dismissed. Father, we love you and we praise you today. There's so much complexity in the Bible, but right alongside it is the simplicity of the promises that you made. You said, I will love you, I will give my son for you, and if you believe, I will give you permanently everlasting life if you trust in my Son for your eternal salvation. We thank you for these great and precious and wonderful promises that not only are given to us, but we can see have been continually offered to mankind through the ages. We love you for it, and we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.